I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word tonight, chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. We remember this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. He has chosen captains. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces, and in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Till your people pass over, O Lord. Till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've said we're saved to glorify God, to worship him. That's our chief end. And so we're saying in that our lives are not about us. Our lives are about him. And the very first word of our text draws that connection, beginning of chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. Now, they weren't singing this song on the other side of the Red Sea, were they? Standing on the shores of the Red Sea on that side, when their hearts were filled with fear and they were trapped and hemmed in on every side, they weren't singing then. But now, after deliverance, after their salvation, they begin to sing and to worship. Worship is the response of the redeemed, of those who are saved. And what have they just witnessed, after all? They just walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Beneath them, the ground was firm and dry. On either side of them were these massive walls of water, and up above and over them was the glory cloud of God. What should have been their death became their deliverance, became their salvation. And they've come through the Red Sea now, and they're standing on the opposite side, on the other side of the Red Sea. And they've just witnessed that same sea that they became their path to deliverance, consume their enemies. They saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The water that brought them life brought the Egyptians death. And so the children of Israel have been saved. They've been freed, delivered. Their bondage is over. God has put an exclamation point on it. And now standing on the shores of the Red Sea, they break forth in song. Moses and the children of Israel sing. Notice that. They sing this song together. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the sound? Even in our little midst, there are times in our corporate worship where we sing together and we're sort of lifted up and sing with even greater zeal. Well, here you have over 2 million voices raised in great song together, this wonderful and beautiful song of Moses. This is, in fact, the first record in all of Scripture of men and women singing together the praise of God. And it's not a small number. It's not a small number. And they are singing to God. He is their audience. And then Moses and the children of Israel sing the song to the Lord. And so there's direction to their worship. There's direction to their lives. And that direction is Godward. It's to the Lord. And indeed, after what they've just been through, what they've just witnessed, what has just happened, you know, who else would they turn to? What else could they do but worship and give praise and thanks? We are saved to worship. Saved to worship God. And that's what Moses and the children of Israel are doing. Here they are worshiping God together in song. And let's look for a moment at this song. That's a little difficult to get the structure. There's sort of a number of ways we could tackle this, but so that it's not too long tonight, there are repeated themes. You noticed them probably as we read through it. So we're going to join some of those themes together and just look at it in three main themes tonight. I think that might be the best way to do it this evening. And very simply, what God has done, and you see that in verses 1 through 10. And let's start there, verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 begins, I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord. Now, one Hebrew commentator said that this verse could be translated with the Hebrew there, I will enshrine the Lord, or I will build the Lord a temple upon my praises. I will enshrine the Lord, or enthrone the Lord, upon my praises. And that's not an unfitting translation. I will enthrone the Lord on my praises. That's the idea. And here's the reason why. This is what he has done. He has triumphed gloriously. He has triumphed gloriously. So Moses and the children of Israel sing unto the Lord, and they sing of the Lord's glorious triumph. They sing in terms of what God has done. The end of verse 1. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 8 through 8 repeat the theme. He has cast Pharaoh and his army and his chariots and his captain and his horsemen into the depths of the sea. They've sunk to the bottom like a stone. And so they're praising God for what he has done to deliver them. But let me point out to you how they rejoice in the great confrontation that has taken place. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You can hear the voice of Pharaoh there. This is the arrogant, proud boasting of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's exalting himself. Pharaoh is going to destroy God's people. Pharaoh is centered entirely upon himself, delighting in his own power, in his own might, in his own strength. Now remember, we've said this a number of times in our study, that Egypt considered Pharaoh to be a god. But even worse than that, Pharaoh considered himself to be a god, riding through Egypt saying, I am a god, who is like me? What a humble guy. But he would ride through Egypt declaring himself to be God. He worshipped himself. They worshipped him. But look what God thinks of Pharaoh. Here is this pompous, self-centered, inflated man, verse 9, and here's God's response, verse 10. You blew with your wind. The sea covered him. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. That's the response of the true God. With one breath, he brings to nothing the most powerful man on the face of the earth. With one breath, he brings to nothing the most powerful army on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. So here's Egypt, here's Pharaoh making all of his great boasts, and God simply goes, they're gone. This is what God has done. This is a great deliverance. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of worship. And so you have, for example, verses 2 to 3. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. This is what God has done. They're praising him for who he is, what he has done. And isn't that the essence of true worship? Worship proclaims the worthiness of God. He is worthy of all my song. He is worthy of all my praise. He's worthy of all my life. And so they are praising God for what he has done. And that's the first great theme of this song. And the second theme is this, what God will do. And you see that especially in verses 12 through 18. You see it throughout, but we'll focus there in verses 12 through 18, what God will do. And what God will do is connected to what he has done. Notice in verses 12 to 13, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's what he has done. And now look at what he will do. They're praising him also for what he will do. Verse 13. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now this is what God will do, but you notice that it's put in the past tense, as though it's already an accomplished fact. And of course, they can sing of it in the past tense because the word of God is that sure, that certain. If God has begun the work, and he has, he's delivered them from Egypt, then he cannot fail to accomplish the work. He will put them in the promised land, bring them to his holy habitation. And so here is the result. Look at verses 14 to 16. The song of Moses pictures the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of his people that are dwelling in the promised land presently in Canaan. And you see what's going to happen to them. They'll be struck with fear. They'll be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of them. They will just melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone. Verse 16. Even as Egypt, their great enemy, sank like a stone, their future enemies in Canaan, they too will be still as a stone. Why? Because God's not going to abandon his people. God's not going to break his word. God will have his people. And notice where he will have them. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now remember verse 1. Remember how it could be translated. Remember how Moses and the children of Israel sang about enshrining and throning God on their praises. But here, and that's right, but God says here, it's not you who is going to build me a habitation. It is I who will build you a habitation. It is not you who will ascend up to the throne room of God, to his holy throne room. It is I who will come down and bring you up to my holy throne room. The habitation I prepare for you is my own dwelling place. This is what God is saying. I will share my sanctuary with you. God's saying to them, I want you with me. I want you near my throne. Forever, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. He'll reign with his people near him, and this is what God will do. And so he is worthy of praise. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of song. And that's really the second great theme in this Song of Moses. First of all, what God has done. Secondly, what God will do. And there's one other great theme that runs throughout the song, but finds, I think, its central expression in verse 11. And that is, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? So if the first theme is what God has done, and the second theme is what God will do, the third and central theme, and really is right here at the center of the song, is who God is. What God has done, what God will do, who God is. And it's at the very center of this song. Before it, there are the waters. After the great deliverance that God has accomplished, after the land into which God will bring them, but above the waters and above the land and above all that God has done, there is this transcendent God, this great and awesome God, this one whom the children of Israel now sing, who is like you, O Lord? You are glorious in praises, glorious in holiness, glorious in wonders. And isn't that the picture that we're given of our God over and over again in Scripture, from beginning to end? Now, we referenced earlier in our call to worship that great vision of Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy, where he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And there all around him were the seraphim and the hosts of heaven crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, you might know that in John chapter 12, we're not there yet in the Gospel of John, but in chapter 12, when John writes of that episode from Isaiah chapter 6, John says that what Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ. He is the centerpiece of heaven, the one around whom the angels and the hosts of heaven are always crying out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Or you think of the vision from the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, as he sees this glorious Christ, this vision of him, and you remember how John responds to that in Revelation chapter 1. What does he do? He falls at Jesus' feet as though he was dead. Now, this is the apostle who once reclined on Jesus' bosom during his earthly ministry, who now sees the glorious and risen and ascended Christ, and he falls at his feet as though he were a dead man. Or you might read Revelation 4 and 5, where God pulls back the curtain, as it were, and shows us the very throne room of God. And you read those chapters 4 and 5, and you come away with one impression. God is holy, and we're not. God is holy, and he is worthy of praise because of what he has done, because of what he will do, and simply because of who he is. And there's great application for us in that. We see that in verse 19, a sort of summary statement again. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Here again, the context of the song is given to us, reminding us that salvation is not an end in itself. We're saved for a purpose. We're saved to worship. And worship is an end in itself because God is an end in himself. As one author has put it, it is God who is at the blazing center of all things. And what you see in the Song of Moses is the centrality of God. And as we've very briefly, in a cursory way, made our way through this wonderful song, did you notice what is absent from this wonderful song? Did you notice what's missing? Now, it struck me that there are really kind of two things that are missing, and appropriately so, I should say, appropriately missing. And the first thing missing is Moses. He sings, but he doesn't sing about himself. He doesn't sing of what he's done, who he is. There's no place for that. This isn't about Moses. This is about his God. And we're given here a picture of what the worship and praise of heaven will be like. It has been said before that there are no mirrors in heaven. We're not going to stand around in heaven looking at ourselves. What glorious creatures we are. We'll not look at who we are. We'll not look at what we have done. What is at the center of heaven but the throne of God and the Lamb? The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And so Moses is missing from this song, but there's another thing that's missing from this song, and again, appropriately so. The song that really is encapsulating the history of Old Testament Israel, from taking them from bondage in Egypt, deliverance through the Red Sea, from the wilderness and into the Promised Land, even that expectation of what's going to happen to their enemies in Canaan and entering into the Promised Land. You have this encompassing history here, but there's something missing from that history. There's no mention of Sinai. No mention of the law. And why not? Well, not because it's not important. Of course it is. But because their salvation, their deliverance, is not by their works or their keeping of that law. Their salvation is by grace. And by grace alone. So here then is the remarkable thing. This holy God who transcends all, this God who is eminently worthy of all worship and praise because of who he is, this God who is just and in his justice has consumed the Egyptians, all those who will raise themselves up against God's people, this God who is powerful, who with one breath can wipe out an entire army from the face of the earth, this holy and just and powerful and sovereign God is also a God of grace. And so, yes, he's worthy of worship. Worthy of worship not just here on the Lord's Day as we gather in corporate worship, but he is worthy of worship and praise and glory throughout all of our life. He deserves it all. And for that connection, I point you to our final verses, verses 20 and 21. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Verse 21 first. Seems to indicate that this was some sort of antiphonal song where Moses and the men sang first, and then Miriam and the women responded in sort of this spontaneous, heartfelt worship to God in response to what he has done and what he will do and who he is. And of course, that's only fitting. But what about verse 20? There's some things that raise questions there, right? Miriam's called a prophetess. She's found here leading the women in song. She uses tambourines, timbrels, and they're dancing. What are we to make of all this? Does this verse mean we need to go out right away and start ordaining women to offices in the church? Does it mean we need a drum set up here and start dancing? Well, there's no denying that she's called the prophetess, and no denying that she led the women in song and that they used tambourines and timbrels and dance. And certainly all of this is directed to the Lord, so what do we make of it? Well, we need to simply begin with this. While this is worship, and in some sense corporate worship, because they're gathered together on the other side of the Red Sea singing together, the worship here in Exodus 15 is not yet the corporate worship that was regulated by God in the ceremonial laws of Israel. We're not there yet, are we? We're jumping ahead. This is heartfelt, spontaneous praise, but it is not yet the corporate worship that God will command in his word. We're not there in redemptive history. And there is a book that regulates the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. What's the name of that book? Leviticus. And that book has not yet been written at this time in Israel's history. God has not yet revealed to Israel the rules and laws and regulations and requirements for corporate worship in Israel. That worship that will center on the tabernacle and then the temple with the priesthood and the whole order of sacrifices, of the sacrificial system. None of that is in place yet. Priesthood hasn't been instituted. Sacrificial system has not yet been recorded. The tabernacle hasn't even been built. And so the praise and the worship we find here in Exodus 15, though spontaneous and heartfelt and directed to the Lord, is not yet the formal corporate worship or even the pattern for that as it will come to be known in Israel after the building of the tabernacle, after the institution of the priesthood and the sacrificial system. And so while that tells us these things do not automatically belong in corporate worship, it does remind us, though, of something else very important that we don't want to miss. And that is this, that while there is a distinction between what we do in corporate worship here on the Lord's Day and what we do in terms of the rest of our lives, and while God's word regulates what we do in corporate worship on the Lord's Day in a different way than it regulates what we do in the rest of our lives, there's nevertheless a sense in which all of life is worship, in which all of life should be directed to God to glorify him. We should be showing in all that we do the surpassing worth of our great God. And so it's good for us to pause for a moment with the children of Israel on the banks of the Red Sea and ask ourselves the question, does our life demonstrate this? Are we showing in everything we do that we value our great God above everything else? Are our lives declaring that God is more important to us than anything else? Is the glory of God at the center of your life? Is the worship of God at the center of your life? Is he what you think about? Is he the one to whom all your actions are directed? Not only here on the Lord's Day, yes, in corporate worship, which is unique and special and necessary and all of that, but what about tomorrow morning? What about tomorrow morning when you wake up? For what are you getting up? For the glory of God? As you go to work, as you go to school, as you interact with family members and coworkers and friends, as you raise your children, as you talk to your grandchildren, as you relate to one another here during the week, throughout the week, are you seeking the glory of God in everything? Because that's really what Moses and Miriam and the children of Israel are doing here on the banks of the Red Sea. They are recognizing that their life is not about them. It is about him. And they are enjoying him, and they are glorifying him, and ascribing to him the glory that is due to his name, and enthroning him upon their praises. He is at the center. And that is what it will be in heaven too, won't it? And I think that's why we have the Song of Moses recorded for us again in the Scriptures. One other place. In the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Verses 1 through 4, and we'll just look at this briefly in closing. I'll just read it for us now. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." The context, again, is simply God's wrath being poured out upon unbelieving and ungodly and rebellious men from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return. And it's even pushing, because right at the end there, it's pushing very close to the final outpouring of God's wrath on the day of judgment. And what John sees as God's wrath is being poured out upon the ungodly and the rebellious, upon those who would worship themselves like Pharaoh rather than God, what John sees is this. He sees a sea of glass. We might call it a sea of crystal. Now, John has seen that sea once before, back in Revelation 4, as he set before us the throne room of God, and there is this sea of glass before the throne of God, the sea of crystal before the throne of God. And so this is the very throne room of the living and holy God. And notice who John sees there. He sees those who have been given the victory in Christ Jesus. And that victory is pictured in a beautiful and powerful way. Notice where those who belong to Jesus and have the victory, notice where they're standing. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing on the sea of crystal. It's the status of the redeemed of the Lord. This is your status. By faith, you've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fullness of his victory is yours, yours now. So that already now, in him, you are pictured in heaven, pictured before the throne of God, standing on the sea of crystal. And notice this is before the final pouring out of God's wrath and judgment. And so you understand the point. Your status in Christ is secure now. This is a picture of you now. This is who you are in Jesus today. And then you notice what those who are standing on the sea are singing. They are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They're singing about what God has done and who he is. And it's not just the song of Moses anymore. There are more verses to this song. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. We're singing about the Lamb and what he has done. We're singing about who God is. He is holy and he has saved us, and he has saved us to worship him. So we might, as we did at the beginning, chide those commentators who argue that Exodus 15 doesn't belong here, that it's an interruption to the flow of the story, who seem to be arguing that this discussion about worship and praise is not the appropriate response to their deliverance. We might chide them, and rightly so. But we must also confess that so often we live as though we agreed with them. We can begin to think that our salvation is an end in itself. And so we don't worship as we ought. And I'm not talking only about here on the Lord's Day, but about the whole of our lives. Are we living our lives to the glory of God? We can't pretend to come and worship God in corporate worship on Sunday if the rest of our life is completely not focused on Him. When we have no thought about God at all throughout the rest of the week. Our lives aren't oriented to glorifying God every day. We think very little of His glory and of glorifying Him. What does that say about how we view the worth of God? He is to be extolled, He is to be honored, He is to be glorified in everything. And yes, especially as we gather on the Lord's Day. God looks upon you, dear saints, as already standing on the sea of crystal before His throne. Not just by it, but on it. And He has saved you to bring you near to Him. And so therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God.